Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today and reflect upon who you really are, Lord, I pray that we would just grow in our awe, Lord, of who you are as God's only Son, as God himself come in the flesh. And Lord, may we grow in our, and not only in our awe, but in our worship and just surrendering our lives each day, Lord, to worship you. Not only in song, but in our actions and in living a life that is surrendered to you and to your purpose. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just move in our midst. We ask that you would guide us and direct us through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time the children can be dismissed to children's church. And if you want to follow along today, we're going to be in Colossians. We're going to be finishing up Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Today we're going to be looking at the last couple verses, verses 19 and 20, and again, got to get my mouth ahead of my mind. One of the things that I want to encourage you to remember that this passage is a song written to Christ, and really just focuses on the person of Christ. So that song is just a perfect introduction, the idea of standing in awe of God and standing in awe of who Christ is. But, you know, to kind of bridge this topic today and kind of introduce us, I want you to think about, for a moment, though, about the options that we have in our life. It seems like no matter what choices we make, we have a lot of options. And it can be overwhelming. I like to give my wife a hard time when we go in to get fast food because it's never a quick process. Even though the menu may not have changed for the last 20 years, it's not usually a quick process because most restaurants have so many options in what you can pick. You know what? I always like the old quote from Henry Ford when he introduced the first car, the Model T, I believe. He made the statement, he said, in talking about that car, he said, customers can have the car painted any color they want as long as it's black. He didn't really think that options were necessary. You compare that to where we are now, to where no matter what you look for, and no matter what you're buying, no matter what you're approaching in life, we have options. I want you to think for a moment, just to kind of give a picture of this. We recently painted a living room, and I picked the paint last March, and it never got done. So my father did it while I was in New York earlier this month, which was a great birthday present. Come home to see the job done. But you know, did you ever get overwhelmed when you go to the store and see all the paint selections? And the names are kind of comical, too, the names that they sometimes pick. Because I know primary colors, red, blue, green, orange, and they've got like thousands of colors you can pick from. I have a slide, I think, an image. I mean, any color you can think of, there's 100 different shades of every color. You know, I remember also thinking sometimes when my wife would send me, when Jana would send me to the store, a simple request gets really complicated when we realize the options. Like the time that Jana sent me to go, and this isn't me in the picture, but the time that Jana sent me to go buy lettuce. Buy pre-made, we don't typically buy the lettuce and make our own salad. We buy the salad in the bag. But, you know, it can be overwhelming. Because, I mean, I remember calling her, thank God for cell phones, and saying, okay, do you want this, that? I mean, there were like five different choices of just bag salad that you could pick. You know, our whole culture revolves around the idea of giving us options and choices. And the scary thing is, though, that in our culture, we also try to carry that principle over into what we believe in our faith and our religion. And many people take this idea of looking at the religions in the world and making choices about what they believe. They come as that consumer that thinks, well, you know, there are a lot of options, and I get to choose what I want. And yeah, we can go ahead and take the salad. We don't want to be staring at salad all morning. Take that off the screen. Thank you. You know, I think the reality is sometimes people approach their faith and what they believe. They look at all the options that are out there in Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, and all the different things that they might choose to believe. And they approach them as if they're all basically the same. And I can choose what I want. Some people, what they do is they take a little bit of one, take a little bit of another. I always call that kind of the McFaith. It's the idea that they're piecemealing their own personal faith and what they believe. And yet, if you really look at the person of Christ and look at what true Christianity is, we understand that Christ is unique and Christianity is unique, and it separates Christianity from all other faith. And if we approach Christianity from this perspective, we miss the fact that Christ himself is unique, and he himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, that idea of who Christ is and his uniqueness is something that we see in this passage that we've been looking at for these last 2 weeks. As we look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we see this hymn, and I explained that this hymn is probably one of the oldest texts about who Christ is that would have been used in the church. Paul, in writing this church, or the letter of Colossians, is taking something that most of his readers would have been familiar with. And putting that in what he's writing and what God is leading him to write, he includes this song that they would have all been familiar with, a song to the person of Christ. And when we looked at this, we looked at the fact that it celebrates Christ in creation, Christ in the church, and the fact that Christ is above all. And I want to read the passage again, and I want us just to think about the fact that this passage answers the question about who Christ is. And that question is the same question Jesus posed to the disciples and asked, who do the people say that I am? And some say prophet, some say Elijah, and Jesus pressed them a little bit more and said, but who do you say that I am? The reality is every one of us have to answer that question of who do we believe Jesus really is? Because if we don't understand who Christ is, and we don't understand what Christ has done for us, we just look at Christianity as one of many options. But when we understand who Christ is the Son of God, God in the flesh, and we understand and celebrate what we celebrate today in taking communion, celebrate what Christ has done for us, we understand that Christianity is unique and that it is the only way. I want to encourage you to follow along Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Let's read this together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or supreme or in first place. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We're going to focus on verses 19 through 20, but just a real quick summary of where we've been. Those first few verses talk about the fact that Christ is above all of creation. And we describe Christ as being the image of the invisible God. He made God visible to each one of us. We celebrate the fact that in Christ, all things were created by him and for him. That Christ himself was there at creation. And was, again, all things that were created by him and for him. And we also talked about the fact that not only did God create, but he sustains his creation. And Christ holds all things together. Christ is above all things in this world, in all of creation. Last week, we looked at Christ and his relationship with the church. And the fact that Christ is above all in the church. We described him as the head of the body, which meant being the head means that he's the one who gives direction and leadership to the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, which means that he gives life to the church. The same power of Christ's resurrection is that power that gives life to each one of us as followers of Christ. And we celebrate the fact that Christ is preeminent. He is supreme in everything. He reigns over all things. Today we transition in verse 19 to really give an answer to that last statement. You might ask, why is Christ above all things? Why is Christ supreme? Why is Christ preeminent? Paul gives in these two verses, 19 and 20, in this song, present two answers to that question of why Christ is above all things. And it says in verse 19, For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We're going to look at those two verses and highlight those two truths of why Christ is preeminent, why he is supreme in first place and reigning over all. And that first thing is that that first phrase in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now the phrase, "the fullness of God," sometimes we read this and we don't take the time to think, what does that mean? What does it mean that all the fullness of God? What this is saying is that every attribute of who God the Father is, and all of his activity, everything of who he is, and all that he does, is represented in Christ. That all of his attributes and activities of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, and his glory, are perfectly found in Christ. His wisdom, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, and his glory are all found in Christ. And basically, in saying that all of God's fullness dwells in Christ, we're basically making the statement that Jesus himself is God. And you want to separate faith and our Christian faith from the rest of the world's religions. No other claim is made by one who would be a way not only for us to be forgiven, but to be restored to relationship with God, and that the person who makes this happen is God himself come in the flesh. Jesus himself is God. God the Father is fully manifested in Christ, and all that we celebrate of who God is, we can celebrate in the person of Christ. You know, in case you're thinking maybe we might not be understanding what Paul is saying in chapter 1, he goes on in chapter 2, verse 9, to reinforce this statement. In Colossians 2:9, he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Pretty clear that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You know, this is a basic Christian truth that Christ was fully God and that Christ was fully human. And in so being fully God and fully human and living a perfect life, he became the perfect sacrifice, the one who could shed his own blood and give his own life to reconcile each one of us and all of his creation back to relationship with God himself. God, in this passage, is making it very clear that Christ himself is God. And we celebrate the fact that because Christ is fully representing God, not just an image, like we've said in verse 15, but that God fully dwells in Christ and all of who he is, we celebrate the fact that Christ is divine, that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we celebrate as the Trinity. It's mysterious, and yet it's the truth of the basic Christian truths that have been celebrated for 2,000 years, the fact that Christ himself is God. In this passage, we see that first couple words says, "For in him," as emphasizing in the very location of Christ, in his body, God's fullness dwelt. And you know, that's something, again, we might read it and we don't think about all the implications of that statement. But if we understand what God has taught through the Old Testament, we know that God chose to be very selective about where his presence and his glory would dwell. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that in Psalms, there's a general principle that God fills all the earth with his glory. In Isaiah 6:3 and Psalm 72, we see in many places, we see the idea of God consistently allowing his glory, his presence, to be over all of his creation. But there's a special manifestation of his presence in the temple. And remember, when Israel first formed as a nation, they had the tabernacle. It was more of a tent. But God's presence came and dwelt within the tabernacle. And then later with the temple, God's presence would be found in the temple. Remember Jesus' words that got him in a little bit of trouble when he stood in front of the temple and said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they're thinking, look, you don't understand. It took 6 years for us to build this temple. How in the world are you in 3 days going to raise this temple back up? And the text goes on to explain that Jesus was referring not to the physical temple where God's Spirit would have dwelt, but referring to Jesus himself. Jesus understood who he was. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, and God's full presence and glory dwelt in Christ. John 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus later in John 10 said, I and the Father are one. In Jesus, we celebrate the fact that not only is he unique, but what we believe is unique, and the fact that the one we follow is God himself. So the question is, so why is Christ supreme? Why is he preeminent? Why does Christ reign above all? The first answer to that question, is it because all of God's fullness dwells in Christ? He is God. Let's look at verse 20. Verse 20, we see the second answer. Not only do we know that God's fullness dwells in Christ and that he is God, the second answer to the question of why Christ is supreme, why Christ is above all, is seen in verse 20 in that through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. God is reconciling all things to himself through Christ. He's bringing people back in relationship with their Creator. The focus here is on Christ's role of making this happen. One of the elders, when we were praying or getting ready to pray, said something about the old Larry the Cable Guy, get her done. The idea of who Christ being through Christ, the agent in which all of us are brought back into relationship with God, Christ is the one who gets it done. Get her done, that's the phrase. And Christ is the one that makes it happen. That's not a theological concept, but it is an expression of the truth that Christ is the means, he is the agent, to bring all things back into relationship with God the Father. It's through Christ that we can be brought back into relationship with the one who gave us the very gift of life. Christ is the agent of God's reconciling work. Christ is the one who does the work to allow each one of us to be back into relationship with God. You know, that we think about this for a second. We just made the statement that Christ is God. And now we talk about the work that he did. And when you think about the fact that this Jesus, we're focusing on the fact that Jesus himself is God, and now we're saying that Christ shed his blood and died for us. It's mind-blowing when you think about this, that it's God himself come in the flesh, initiating his plan to restore us back into relationship with him. You know, the idea of a king, I keep thinking of that phrase of the song, and hopefully some of you like that hymn, even though we sang a lot of verses this morning, but I love that phrase in the hymn, And Can It Be? He left his Father's throne above. Christ came, and he came with that sole purpose. God himself, come in the flesh, he came to give his life, to surrender his life for each one of us. The idea of a king choosing to come and die for his people is mind-blowing when you think about it. And it's something that very clearly separates Christianity from any other faith, because in all other religions, it's us trying to do something to make God happy with us. In Christianity, God initiated the work and sent his Son to die in our place. Christ did the work. It's something that we can't do. That idea of a king dying, in life we understand that the king is to be protected. Any chess fans here? What's the most important piece that you protect if you play chess? I'm not very good, so I don't last too long with it, but you protect the king. The story is told about Winston Churchill and a conflict between him and Dwight Eisenhower as they were preparing for Normandy, on D-Day. Evidently, Winston Churchill, who was really the key leader in this conflict, he was adamant that he wanted to be on one of the battleships in view within the range of danger and actually be there to witness the invasion of Normandy. And Eisenhower protested, and he couldn't convince Churchill to back down on this. And so he contacted, he kind of went above his head, and he contacted King George VI. And so King George approached Winston Churchill and said, well, if you're going, I'm going to go with you. And in that moment, Churchill knew that he couldn't put the king in jeopardy, because the king needed to be protected. Christ blows that principle of protecting the king out of the water when he chooses to come and to die. He chooses to come and to lay down his life for each one of us. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ, our King, shed his blood. He gave his life for each one of us. There are two words here in verse 20 that I want to focus on that describe what Christ has done. That are translated very similar, but there's something that I think is significant for us to look at. Later in the verse, it says, making peace by the blood of his cross. That word for making peace is to end hostility. Is a more general term. It's to end hostility, to bring peace or reconciliation between two parties. It's just a basic term of what Christ has done. By shedding his blood, he's made peace. He's made the way for each one of us and all of creation to be at peace with God. The first phrase, through him to reconcile to himself, that word translated reconcile in most translations is much more deep in his understanding. This word, to reconcile, is not only to reestablish or bring peace, but it's to reestablish proper friendly relationships after that has been disrupted or broken. To reconcile back, emphasizing the restoration of a relationship that previously was in harmony. Do you understand the difference? I mean, we send people, ambassadors around the world to try to bring peace in situations where two parties, two countries may have always been in conflict. This word is saying that it's focusing on the idea of reconciliation being in a relationship that used to be healthy, a relationship that there was harmony, there was peace, but something happened, and that caused a disruption and a break in that relationship. Christ came to reconcile, to bring back into relationship those who were in relationship before, who experienced harmony before, but now are separated and are in hostility toward one another. This idea of bringing back into relationship gives us a picture of what Christ has done for us. There used to be a harmonious relationship. There was an offense that disrupts the relationship. And then there's an intentional action to remove that hostility. And then restored relationship. And that's this word carries those four principles with that. That it's reconciliation that starts with the fact that there used to be a previous relationship of harmony and peace. But there was an interruption. There was some offense that caused division and separation. But then there was an intentional act to remove that hostility so that relationship could be restored. You know, for you and I, if we take that into our own relationships, where's Bryce? He's on the soundboard tonight. If one of my kids, if Bryce and I were in relationships, it's harmonious most of the time, I think. Is there an amen, Bryce? But, you know, if Bryce does something and offends me, and you picture this in your own relationship, if you're in a relationship and you're friends or your family, and the other person does something to cause an offense to you, in most situations we wait for that person to approach us to deal with that offense, to deal with whatever they've done, so that that relationship could be in harmony again. And this is why it's so significant to understand what God has done. God didn't wait for us to fix it. God didn't wait for us to make a way, because the reality is there is no way for us to fix it. The sin that separates us from a holy and perfect God, there is nothing that we can do to fix that. But God, in Christ, made the way. I want to take those four principles and just walk through what God has done for us. We understand throughout the Scripture that our relationship, our relationship with God, our Creator, began in harmony. We were created in relationship with God, and until sin entered the world, humanity experienced that relationship, intimate relationship with God. But then sin entered the world. Our sin separates us from God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in the beginning of Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." When we choose to live our own life and choose to not be surrendered to God and to follow his leadership, that sin is what separates us from that relationship with God of harmony. But we celebrate the fact that through Christ, God acts to remove that sin that separates us. Again, there's nothing we could have done. And again, in our relationships, we typically, if we're the one who offended, we have to find a way to make it right. God, because of his love for us, sent his Son to make it right, to deal with the sin that separates us. And through Christ, God removed the sin that separates each one of us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died. He took the initiative to bring us back into relationship with him. The second half of Romans 6:23, we already read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has made the way in Christ for our sin to be forgiven and for us to be restored to relationship with Christ. And we can celebrate, as John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We celebrate the fact that Christ gives us a picture of God's love for us. That God sent his Son, that God manifested himself in Christ, his fullness fully in Christ. God came to be the perfect sacrifice so that we might be restored to relationship with him. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of God's best. Every one of us has that sin that would separate us from a holy and perfect God. And no matter what we do, we can't fix it. The only thing we can do is look at not only who Christ is, but what Christ has done for us, and that he died in our place, took our sin upon himself that we might be forgiven. And when we put our faith and our trust in what Christ did, it's in that moment that we can know his forgiveness, that we can know eternal life, and we can walk in restored relationship with God. I'm always amazed when we think of what Christ did in shedding his blood. I'm always amazed that these words from Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6, were written many years before Christ walked on this earth to describe what Christ would come and do for us. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ died in our place. He took our sin upon himself that we might know healing, that we might be restored to relationship with him, that by his wounds we might be healed. Christ died for each one of us. He shed his own blood. No matter what we do, we can't make it right. We can only, if we want to be back in relationship with God, we can't try to perform, we can't try to do better. We have to put our trust in what Christ has done for us. I'm very aware that today there's a lot of focus and attention on football. And I like the story that someone shared of a couple years ago. Lovie Smith, who was coaching at that time the Chicago Bears, was meeting with a very nervous group of rookie players at the beginning of their camp. And if you don't know the NFL, you understand that they start with a large number of rookies and only a few survive. They actually said in the article, said that most teams' rosters begin with 80. And it gets whittled down to 65 and then to 53. And of the 19 rookies that year that Chicago had, only 7 of them would make the team. So imagine that nervous anxiety. You're in this team meeting with the coach, and the coach gives this incredible speech and basically challenging them to, and he said again and again, he said, "Make us put you on the team. By the way you practice, by how hard you work, and by how you perform, make us put you on the team. Perform in such a way that we have no other choice than to keep you on the team." That's a picture. It's a great principle in the sense of motivation for athletes and for doing our best in life, but it's a horrible picture of how often people face the religious faith and what they believe. Because too often, most religions focus on that principle of saying, look, you just need to live a certain life, live in such a way, do enough good, feed the hungry, give shelter for the homeless, do this long list of good things, so that you can perform in such a way that you'll earn a right to be on the team. Christianity says that the work is already done. We celebrate not what we do to make God happy with us. We celebrate the fact that God loved us so much that he sent his son, that Christ died for us. Christianity, religion, is about what we do. Christianity, true Christianity, is celebrating and putting our faith in what Christ has done. I want to ask you today, if you've ever made that step, we're about to celebrate and taking the bread and taking the cup, celebrating Christ's body and his blood, and the fact that Christ gave his life for each one of us. He shed his blood that we might be reconciled, brought back in relationship with God. But we have a choice to make. We can keep trying to earn it ourselves, or we can say, I can't do it. I need you, Jesus. If you're here today and you've never put your hope and your faith in Christ, before we go to communion, I'm just going to lead a prayer. And if you're ready today to surrender your life, to put your faith and your hope in Christ and what he has done for you, I just encourage you to just pray this within your heart. Pray this prayer, simple prayer. It's not magic words, but it's the truth of Scripture of how we can be in relationship with Christ and be restored to relationship with God and putting our faith and our trust in the person of Christ. I would just invite everyone to close their eyes, bow their heads, and pray with me. And if you've never surrendered your life to Christ and you want to, in this moment, put your trust in Christ for salvation, I just encourage you to pray these words with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to come to live the perfect life and to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice. Thank you for taking my place upon the cross, for dying for my sin that I might know forgiveness. Lord, I receive your free gift of eternal life, your free gift of forgiveness, and I surrender my life to follow you as Lord and as Savior. I invite you to come into my life and to lead me. Lead me into your truth. Empower me by your Holy Spirit that I might live a life that points people to you. Amen. While heads are bowed, eyes still closed, if you're here today and you prayed that for the first time with only my eyes looking so I can pray with you, will you just raise your hand? Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray as we move to the communion table, as we celebrate, Lord, what you have done for us, and to know that we don't have to work to earn your love, but, Lord, that you've demonstrated your love in sending your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that in this moment, Lord, that we would just rest in that truth, to know that it is done, that all that is necessary has been done, Lord, and we just need to trust you. We need to trust the gift of life that you give us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I just pray that today as we take the bread and as we take the cup, that we would not only remember the sacrifice, but, Lord, that we would celebrate, that we would truly worship you for what you have done for us. And may we live each day, Lord, in experiencing the reality of this truth, Lord, that we have been forgiven, that we have been brought back in relationship with you, our Creator. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask if the elders will come.